So we're in Revelation 21, and I'll begin reading, thank you. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Together in verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we look at this new series, End of the World, and we begin maybe with a double ominous, the world will end. Now that, again, is not meant to scare you. It's meant to actually encourage you. And I think as we go through the message this morning, and hopefully as we go through the series, it'll bring encouragement. If you digest a lot of the media or social media that's out there, there can be a lot of things that might make you fearful or troubled or concerned, because different people have different ideas and they bring some different things to our attention. But my job is not to look at the media or the social media. My job is to look at the Word of God and tell you what the Bible says. What does the Lord have for us? And I trust this will be an encouraging message, encouraging series, maybe a thought-provoking one, maybe a convicting one, but hopefully the Lord's will be accomplished in each of our lives. So let's pray, and we'll go forward in it. Now, Father, we come to you this morning with a certain hopefulness and expectancy, Lord. We're here. We have your word. The Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching of your word. And so, Lord, we expect something to happen. We came one way. We want to leave different, changed, better. Now, Lord, I pray that would be the end result of each life. Now, it does take some listening. It takes some engaging of the brain, some thoughtfulness. Our hearts have to be open. We can't be closed-hearted and closed-eared and think that we can hear what you have to say. So, Lord, I pray for open hearts and open ears. And then I pray for the moving of the Spirit, that you direct and encourage each heart that's here. Now, we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, typically, if you've been in many of our services, you know this to be true. I do not preach a lot about end times or prophecy. Now, I say that, you may have a different opinion, maybe you think I do, but I from my perspective, I don't do a lot of it. Now, we've done some. In fact, we did a series either last year or year before called Understanding the Times, and that was a Wednesday night series. We went through a bunch of things, but it's not a common, I don't think it's probably the most common sermons or Bible studies we have, but we do some, but not a lot. Now, there's a reason for that. I'm going to give you three of them real quickly. First is this, and this is important to understand as we're going through this type of a sermon series. Prophecy is only fully understood when it's fulfilled. A lot of things we look at prophecy and we're like, it could be this way, maybe that way. But when God fulfills it, everyone goes, of course, that makes perfect sense. So prophecy is only fully understood when it's fulfilled. Second reason, the fulfillment of prophecy is on God's timetable. You're not going to hurry it up. You're not going to slow it down. Now, I've heard some preaching, I think well-intentioned, but maybe not well-biblical, where people say, well, you know, if we do this, then the next thing will happen. The next thing's going to happen exactly on God's timetable and calendar. Before there ever was a world, before there ever was a universe, there was a God who had a purpose, and His purposes will be fulfilled on His timetable. We're not going to stop God's purposes. We're not going to hasten His purposes. God's not in a hurry, and God's not dragging His feet. God is doing what He's doing on His timetable. And so fulfillment is on God's timetable. We cannot change that. We can't stop it. We're not going to hurry it. We're not going to slow it down. And there's a third reason why, personally, why I don't preach maybe a lot on end times or prophecy. Not only is it not fully understood until it's fulfilled, not only that God's in charge of it, so you know, we're not hastening it, we're not slowing it down, we're not stopping it. The third reason is this: our focus should be on serving God now. Not what's going to happen someday, but what does the Lord expect me to do now? In Acts chapter 1, we see this. Jesus had just ascended, that's after His resurrection. The disciples are there on Mount Galilee, Mount Olives, that's where I think, Mount of Olives. And here's what the angel says. So Jesus ascends from them, and they're kind of staring up like this, just, there He went, there He goes, and now what? And the angel said this, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Why are you just standing there looking? He gave you a command, gave you something to do." That's what's implied. "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven." In other words, He's coming back like He said, but between now and then, you have some things to do and get busy doing what you're supposed to be doing. That's what's implied in that verse. So I don't preach a lot about end times for those reasons, but prophecy does have a place. Just because we may not do a lot of it doesn't mean it's not important, doesn't mean it doesn't have any place at all. Prophecy does have a place in a believer's life. Well, why is that? Well, first and foremost, it's in the Bible. The Bible says this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. If it's in the Bible, it's there because God put it there, and there's a purpose and a reason for it. So it's in the Bible, so we should know something about it. We shouldn't be ignorant of it. The second reason is this: it's designed like all Scripture is designed. It's designed to provide faith that God's in control. Really, as we think about prophecy, we're thinking about there's a God who's in control. He has a plan. He's working towards the fulfillment and the culmination of that. And probably the third reason I can think that we should at least have some awareness, some thoughtfulness, some concern, some knowledge of it, is because prophecy gives us a big picture as we navigate day by day. Maybe you're this way. I tend to do this. If I use my, let's say, Google Maps to go somewhere, and it's a kind of turn-by-turn direction, so you see like where you're at, a little arrow there, or sometimes you put a little car there, and you see maybe the next couple streets, the next stoplight, the next right, the next left, or going straight or whatever. You see the next few stops, but sometimes you say, well, where is this exactly taking me? And so you'll zoom out. That's what that means. You're zooming out, You know what that means. You're zooming out and say, oh, okay, I see where we're heading to, and then you zoom back in. And sometimes prophecy does that. It gives you the bigger picture. Okay, this is what I'm doing today, but I kind of now see the big picture, maybe what the Lord's accomplishing. So the purpose of this series, and by the way, this is all, as we normally do when we start a brand new series, you do some introduction to the series. And that's what this is. The purpose of this series is not to satisfy curiosity. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose is to encourage us in our day-by-day living for God. Encourages us that God has a plan and all things are under His control. We don't need to sit there and bite our nail and worry. There's a God in heaven. He knows what He's doing. He has a plan and He's bringing it to fruition. Let me give you a couple verses and then we'll kind of get into this specific message. Proverbs says this, starting in verse 3, "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." A lot of the reasons we get all wacko in our brain is because we don't stop and say, okay, I have a life, I'm committing that life to the Lord, and I'm trusting the Lord. "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." Notice what he says in the next verse, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Everything that's happening, God is a... Now, it doesn't mean everything that happens, God wants to happen, or God causes to happen, but God at least allows it to happen. And God has a purpose and a plan. Notice the end of this verse. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Doesn't mean he causes the wicked. Doesn't mean he wants the wicked. What it means is this: even the wicked cannot stop what God is doing. You say, well, what if they... Doesn't matter what if they do whatever. God is in control. God has a plan. God's going to do what he said he's going to do. And so we can trust him in these things. 2 Peter 2 says this: the Lord knoweth how to, two things here, deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He knows how to work in our lives, and he knows what he's doing with those who reject God, deny God, hate God, refuse God. He knows how to deal with both. And so we trust him in these things. Now we come to this particular message. So the series is End of the World. This message is the world will end. Now that may sound ominous. It may sound like a double ominous thing. The world will end of the world, the world will end. But I want you to go back now to our text, Revelation 21. And I want you to see that this is obvious, clear from our text. Chapter 21, look at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth. Anyone want to guess which of the earths we're living on right now, the first or the new? The first, okay? For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. He's talking about this earth, this orb we're living on right now, is going to be gone. And there's going to be a whole new earth. So it is clear from our text that this world will end. It's going to pass away. But here's what I want you to note. You're at Revelation 21. Go back a chapter to chapter 20. I'm taking some time because this is kind of leads us into the whole next, not just this Sunday, the next four Sundays. This is all good foundation so you understand. I don't have to hopefully want to repeat it all every Sunday. But go with me now to Revelation 20. Look with me at verse 1. I think that's the verse I want. Verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. Now, let me just stop for a moment. Okay, Revelation has a lot of things going on, and some of these things were jumping in the middle of things, and I'm not going to take 20 minutes to explain every event that's going on. We're trying to look at one specific event, the end of the world. All right? You're free to read it on your own time, but I'm not trying to ignore things. I'm trying to stay focused on what we're talking about. Back to verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Now watch this. And bound him 1,000 years. You know how long 1,000 years is? Guess what? 1,000 years. Well, what's it in Bible time? 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like this is this year, and last year was last year, and another 1,000 years is another 1,000 years. So a literal 1,000 years. It's talking about this earth, what's happening right now. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Talking about now the nations on this particular earth right now. Chapter 21, there's a new earth. Chapter 20, we're still talking about the old earth. Okay, they bound him 1,000 years, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, after the end of 1,000 years, he must be loosed a little season on this earth. So from Revelation 20... Okay, Revelation 21, we see a whole new earth. If we back it up a little bit, we see in Revelation 20 that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, then let loose, and he's going to deceive the nations again on this earth. Not the new earth, this current present earth. So we see in our text, in Revelation 21, the earth passes away, there's a new earth. We see what precedes this, which is 1,000 years binding of Satan. And what precedes that? The 7-year tribulation period. Now, I'm going to just give you the numbers. As we go through the series, we'll delve a little bit more in each parts of these, but not particularly in this message. At this point in time, January 7th, 2024,
If the rapture were to happen right now, boom, immediately, the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise, we which are alive remain are caught up, meet the Lord in the air. If the rapture happens at this very moment, it begins what we call the tribulation period. Not that there aren't tribulations now, but that specific seven-year period, tribulation period. There's a seven-year tribulation period that's followed by a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Satan is bound. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loose. So here's what I'm telling you all this. From this point, January 7th, 2024, I can promise you, based on what the Bible teaches, this earth is going to be around for at least another 1,007 years. But no, there's no what if. God has already told us. There's a seven-year tribulation period. There's a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on this earth as it is presently constructed. Then, after that point in time, there's a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what brings about this end of this world and brings about a new world? At the end of the 1,007 years, what brings about a new earth? Let's go back to chapter 21. Look at verse 5. Again, a lot of foundation. Just stay with me. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." How is there a new earth? Because God, just like he made this earth, makes a new earth. The Lord himself takes away this earth and makes a new earth. What brings about the end of this world, the world will end of the world. What brings about the end of this world is not climate change. It's not nuclear war. It's not overpopulation. It is God himself, a direct act of God that brings about the end of this world and now the new world. So I and you can rest assured that this current earth, planet, has at least 1,007 years left. Now, full stop.
That's right. I heard Al Gore say on the TV show, we only have 20 years and it's the end of civilization.
Well, Al Gore should get... Sometimes my brain kicks in and says, don't say it. So let me back up. Al Gore should get a Bible and read it. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. Well, Pastor White, are you telling me, is it possible that everyone else could be wrong and only the Bible is right? First of all, not everyone. The media wants you to think it's a consensus. It's not a consensus. But even if every single human being believes something and the Bible said something different, let me give you a verse, let God be true and every man a liar. That's what the Bible says. So what does that mean for us today? I've given you a bunch of details, a bunch of foundation, a bunch of information. So what does that mean today for me and for you? So here's now we get to the message. So this morning I'm going to share three truths that we need to consider based on the world's eventual end. So what can we understand about today? So let's go back now to our text and let's give some application to this information. So now we're in Revelation 21. Look with me at verse number 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So here's what the Bible teaches us. First and foremost, number one is this. Sin brings death. The reason for the death of this earth, the eventual end of this earth, the reason for the death of this earth, talking about the planet now, the physical planet, the reason for the death of this earth is the same reason for the death of those who inhabit this earth. Sin. Sin is what brings death. Now, sometimes people say, well, why do preachers preach so hard against sin? I wish every preacher did and every church did and they don't, but I'm thankful for those who do. But why do we just hate people? Do we say, well, look, they're having fun, let's preach against that. Oh, they're laughing, that must be a sin, let's preach against that. That's not how we do it. We go to the Word of God, and whatever God says is wrong, And we preach against it. Why? Because sin brings death. There's nothing good that comes out of sin. There's nothing. You get involved in sin, nothing positive. Well, you know, they seem like they're enjoying it. Well, it, you know what? It's not. They haven't had to pay the piper yet. But eventually, sin brings death. That's why we preach hard against it. That's why we warn against it. It's like having a big sign that says the bridge is out. And like, oh, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to go down this road. Well, you may go down the road for a little bit, but when you get to the bridge that's out, you're going to die. It might have been a short little ride for a while, but there is death at the end of that road. And so that's what we're talking about. Sin brings death. That's what Revelation 21:8 is talking about. Notice this in Romans 8. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So let me stop. Time out on the field. I know that's supposed to be a technical, but I always say time out. Time out on the field. All right? What we're talking about here is this. When Adam and Eve originally sinned, it brought corruption onto this earth. Prior to their sin, there was perfection. There was paradise. You know, we talk about, you know, the roses didn't have thorns, and it wasn't the difficulty and the suffering and the hurt that there is today. But sin came in. Not only did it bring corruption into our humanity, but a corruption into the creation itself. The very earth now is corrupted because of sin. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 8. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. He's talking about the whole earth, all of the earthquakes, the volcanoes, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, all the destruction of the earth is because of sin. Sin has brought destruction. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for a new body. And the earth is waiting for a new earth. That's what he's talking about. Both earth and man is corrupted by sin. Let me show you a couple other verses. Romans 6, verse 23. Now, we'll look at the second half of this verse a little bit later in the message. I'm going to zero in the first half. I'm not trying to put one over on you. You mark it down. We're coming back to this verse. Notice the first half of the verse. For the wages, that's the payment, the rightful payment, what you deserve, for the wages of sin is, what's that next word? Death. The end result. Now, it may not be happening right now, because today may not be payday. But payday is coming. And there's a wage, and that wage is death. James 1 says this, that no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he in man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, his own sinful desires, and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it means sin. And sin, when sin is finished, when it's completed, when it's payday, bringeth forth death. Death is the end result of sin. Now, we're going to zero in a little bit more on this. And the reason we do this is not simply to make people feel bad, but if we do not understand the problem in a biblical way, we're not going to understand the solution in a biblical way. So we have to understand the biblical problem. The biblical problem is sin brings death. That's a biblical problem. Is there a solution? Yes. But you don't want the solution unless you understand what the problem is. So let's talk a little bit more about this problem. Man may see sin as trivial, as inconsequential, as a nuisance. I probably shouldn't do that. Yeah, that's not so good. We kind of downplay it. God sees sin as something that is vile and repugnant. So much so that he says, when it's finished, it brings forth death. There's a death sentence. If you came across someone and they were in prison and they were on death row, would you not assume they'd done something pretty bad to be on death row? Well, God says your sin puts you on death row. Your sin. He sees your sin different than we see our sin. We talked a moment ago about Adam and Eve's sin. You ever considered how wicked their sin was? What did they do, rob a bank? Nope. I bet they what do they do? Murder a whole bunch of people? Nope. You ever consider what their sin was? In Genesis 2, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Their great sin was they ate a fruit that God said don't eat. What's the big deal? The big deal is it's sin. See, what we do is we want to kind of, well, that's a little sin, that's a big sin, that's really bad, but my sin's not so bad. God says, I see sin, whatever sin it is, as vile and repugnant and worthy of death. My sin, your sin. The thing that you're trivializing, the thing that you're saying, it's not so bad. God says, I would send you to hell forever because of that. We have to see the sin the way God sees the sin. Let's go back to our text. We've read this verse a couple of times. I don't know if it jumped out at you. Let's try it again. Look at verse 8, Revelation 21. Look at the list of people. Fearful, that's not so bad. Unbelieving, eh. But now watch. Abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters. Now look at the last part of that. And all liars. My guess is if we were writing this, we wouldn't put that in there. We'd say, yeah, murderers, they're going to hell. Rapists, they're going to hell. Child molester, you're going to hell. If you tell a lie, we'll see. God says, no, I'll put you in the same group. Because sin is sin. And the end result of sin, the wages of sin, not the wages of bad sin, not the wages of major sin, not the wages of those sins, but all sin, the wage, the payment, the penalty, the end result of all sin is death. So God sees sin as something that's vile, that's repugnant, that's worthy of death. The reason this world is headed for destruction is because this world makes light of sin and continues in it. The people in this world, they challenge God every day with their thoughts. They challenge God every day with their words. And they challenge God every day with their deeds. And God will respond to that challenge someday. 2 Peter 3 says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Amos says this, back in the Old Testament, chapter 2, behold, and this is the Lord speaking, I am pressed under, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. He's talking about it, and you can look it up, in Amos chapter 2. He's talking about dealing with the sin of the Israelites. He says, I just feel like all your sin is weighing me down because you won't make things right. Genesis 6 says this, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It was like going to Golden Corral and just, sin, blah, 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 just gobbling it down. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I've created from the face of the earth. This is Noah's flood. Both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Consider this. God has a record of every sin that we've ever committed. And someday, there's an accounting of that sin. Every evil thought, every wrong word, every wrong deed. God has a list of mine and yours. Now you say, well, things seem to be going pretty good right now, just like it was in Noah's days. Look at verse 3. Yet his days shall be 120 years. For 120 years, God said, would you get right, get right, get right, get right. 120 years of long suffering. But I tell you, on the day when Noah and his family got in the ark and God shut the door, the time of long suffering was over. And the time of flood came. And everyone not in the ark there's only eight, died in the flood. God is long-suffering. Amen. God is merciful. Amen. But God is also just and holy, and that time comes, that time comes. Sin brings death. The time between sin and judgment is God's grace and mercy. God is long-suffering, but God is also just, and judgment will come. Number two. Not only does sin bring death, but go back with me now to our text. Let me stop for a moment. We've tried to talk about the problem. Because if we don't understand the problem, the solution would be like, yeah, whatever. But if we understand the problem, we should be running to the solution. If I understand this, that there's not been a second in my life that God's eyes have not been on me, has not been recording every single thing. Could you, let me ask you, how big do you think that book is? Well, it's probably got a few pages. Really? You think it's just a few pages? Let me, and we'll get, this is in point two, but I'm going to jump to it now. Do you understand? Here's what we think, okay? Because we have, this is how we think. Here's all my good things. Here's all my bad things. And someday God's going to go, let's see. Oh, too many bad. Or for some of you, oh, you got a lot of good. That is not how God ever acts. The Bible says the wages of sin, that's a singular word, the wages of sin is death. If you have a million good things here and you have one sin over here, you're going to die and go to hell. Good does not erase the bad. There's nothing in the Bible that says your good works erase your bad works. There has to be a punishment for the bad. The wages of sin is death. Something has to get rid of that. And it's not your good. You can't negotiate with God that way. The wages of sin is death. If we do not understand we are accountable to a holy God for the sin that we have committed, we're never going to run to Jesus. We're going to be like, well, I think I'll do it myself. I'll just come to go to church. I'll read my Bible. I'll pray. I'll just be good enough and I'll slide into heaven. You go ahead and live that way and you're going to end up being cast into a lake of fire and burn forever. The wages of sin is death. So that's the problem. What's the solution? Revelation 21. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. Everything that's happening, it is God doing it. It's not man earning it. It's not man figuring it out. It is God doing it. Which brings us to number two. Sin brings death. God gives life. The reason for God's long suffering is he would rather show mercy than judgment. He'd rather give life than death. Micah 7 says this, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage and retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Isaiah 43 says this, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Now watch this phrase, for my own sake. Not for your sake, for his sake. And will not remember thy sins. James 2 says this, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Mercy is what holds back the judgment. Mercy is what prevents that judgment. Now let me see if I can explain this to us. There is no hope for this physical planet. It is tainted. It is corrupted by sin and will be destroyed by God. But there is hope for those on this planet. Jesus Christ himself has come and died and paid the price for our sin. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no removing of that sin. It is not good deeds that remove sins. It's not good intention that removes sins. The only thing that can remove the sin on our account is blood. And the only blood, and the blood has to be perfect, has to be sinless. My blood can't remove my sins. My blood is not perfect. Your blood is not perfect. We have sinned. So there has to be sinless blood that erases sin. And the only sinless blood is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not religion. It's not church. It's not good intentions. It's not good deeds. It's not somehow earning some merit. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away sins. There is hope for those who live on this planet. Jesus Christ has died for every single 8 billion people inhabit this. Doesn't matter the color of their skin, doesn't matter their bank account, doesn't matter their education level, doesn't matter where they grew up, doesn't matter whether it's up north, down south, Africa, Asia, Australia, South America. All that matters where they come to Jesus Christ and have their sins washed away. We saw this verse a moment ago and I told you we'd come back to it. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through the Baptist church. Nope. Through getting baptized. Nope. Through being good. Nope. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, because he's the only one who has ever died for us, and it's only his blood can wash away our sins. We saw this in our text in Revelation 21 in verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. He gives it to you. That's why it's called grace. Grace means unmerited, undeserved favor. John 7 says this. This is Jesus speaking. The last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You need to get saved? Come to me. You got sin? Come to me. You want to go to heaven? Come to me. He's urging them to come to him. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's talking about the Holy Spirit there. So let me put it this way. I want you to think with me. If you've been, maybe you're not aware of this, maybe you're not a news junkie, but if you've been somewhat cognizant of news, you probably know about these people, these climate activists. They'll chain themselves in places that would potentially cause great harm. Sometimes they link arms and be on a highway. Okay, I've seen how people drive on a highway. It's dangerous to drive on a highway, let alone stand on a highway. So they'll link arm and be on a highway. They'll put themselves in harm's way because they're trying to save a planet that cannot be saved. Now, let me go a step further. And doesn't need saved. This earth, talking about the physical earth, doesn't need saved. People need to get saved. I told you, this earth has 1,007 years. God will see to it. Now, I don't think we ought to be just taking nuclear waste and just pouring it down, you know, the ditches of our neighborhoods. I do think we should have some wisdom and some thoughtfulness. But if think about these climate activists. They put themselves in harm's way to save this planet that cannot be saved. But won't come to Jesus so they can be saved. They'll risk their life to save a planet that doesn't need saved, but won't come to Jesus and be saved for themselves. Yet, there are those, probably here even this morning, who are no different. You will not come to Jesus to be saved, and you're going to meet the same doom. So, well, Pastor White, I'm here in church. Of course I'm going to heaven. Really? Why don't you go home and stand in your garage and become a car? Well, it doesn't work that way. You're right, it doesn't work that way. You don't become a Christian because you came to church. You say, well, it's the water. It's the water that does it. I'll go into the baptistry water. I don't mean to be crass or crude, but just to be clear. You realize, okay, I baptize people. I know where the water comes from. It comes from the sink. It's the same water that's in the back of the toilet. Not in the toilet. In the back of the toilet. There's nothing special about it. There's no, well, don't you go like, ooh, and all of a sudden it's magical water? First of all, I don't know what that means. But no, don't you sprinkle stuff in it? No. We put water in a tank and we baptize people as a profession of their faith. Not so they can possess faith, so they can profess their faith. There's nothing special about a baptistry. Say, well, I went to this little telephone booth and I shut the door and another guy in this telephone booth and we kind of opened a window and I told him all the bad things I did. Isn't that enough? Let me ask you, did he die for your sins? Can his blood wash away your sins? Well, he can pray for me. Well, I don't know if he can. Maybe he can or can't, but that's not sufficient. The Bible talks about each one of us must give an account for himself. And you need to go to Jesus Christ yourself and confess your sin and confess your sinfulness and your need for Jesus Christ, and that nothing you can do can save yourself, and only the blood of Jesus can wash away your sins. Sin brings death. God gives life. Let me give you one more thought. Back to our text, chapter 21. Look with me in verse number 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And notice what he says next. And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the water of the thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now, skip down, if you will, to chapter 22. Read a few verses here, because I'm going to try to drive home a point. Because we see this phrase again in chapter 22, verse 13. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the first and last," what we just read in the previous chapter. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit," talking about the Holy Spirit, "and the bride say, 'Come, come to Jesus,'" that's basically. "And let him that heareth say, 'Come.' And let him that is athirst, 'Come.'" And now watch this. "And whosoever will." That's where it boils down to. You got to make a decision. What are you willing to come to Jesus? "And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in this book." Now, notice these last two verses. "He which testifies these things saith, 'Surely I come quickly.'" Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Notice that phrase in verse 20. "Surely I come quickly." There's several things meaning in that little phrase. But it's not just, that word quickly isn't just in reference to the events of Revelation. It doesn't mean, you know, because this was written 2,000 years ago, the book of Revelation. So it doesn't mean that the next day these events are going to be. That's not what he meant. What he's talking about is this. It means when God starts, there's an end. And it's going to happen a lot faster than you think it's going to happen. We think, well, I got forever. Let me tell you how long you got. You got as long as I got, and that is, you got today. You don't know if you have tomorrow. There comes a quick end to things. Every life comes to a quick end. I don't matter if you live 100 years. You're still going to think, man, it just went so quick. It refers to God's actions in one's life. Man, me, you, all of us, man is under an eternal death sentence, held back by God's long suffering. And when God ends his patience, just like that, 120 years, "The earth's going to flood. You better get an ark. I'm telling you, the earth's going to flood." And they laughed and they mocked and they rejected Noah's preaching. But after 120 years, when that door went and shut, it wasn't very long before the whole earth was destroyed. They had 120 years. But when God started, it was a quick end to it. So this brings us to point three. Now is the time to decide. For those who are not born-again believers, you've never come to Jesus Christ to be saved. You may not hate God, but you've tried religion, you tried good deeds, you tried baptism, you've tried all these different things, but you've never come to Jesus Christ. You've never stopped, just like everyone who's born again has had the same basic experience. I'll tell you what mine. 16 years old, in my bedroom, and I said, you know, if I died right now, I would split hell wide open. I don't want that. Well, what's the way out of it? I said, Jesus, I know you died for me. I know you shed your blood for me. And I know I'm not worthy of it. Would you come into my heart and wash my sins away? I claim you as my Savior. I put all my faith in you. I trust you. I'm not trusting my church or my preacher or anyone else. I'm trusting you and you alone. I give you my life. I give you everything I got. I just love you and trust you, Lord. And I want you to wash my sins away. Lord, I just need you to be my Savior. I came to Jesus Christ to be saved. And Jesus washed my sins away and gave me an eternal home in heaven. Now, if that's not you, if you're not a born-again believer, millions, actually billions, are in eternal hell because they thought they had one more day, and they did not. You have today. Don't waste it. Hell has no escape. Get saved today. The great tragedy in the death of a lost person is not the physical pain that that death brings, or necessarily the end of life on this earth. The great tragedy in the death of a lost person is the eternal hell that once they're there, they can never escape. John 5, and you will not come to me, is what Jesus says, that you might have life. That's the great tragedy. You didn't have to go to hell. But you wouldn't come to Jesus Christ. Now, what about those who are born-again believers? You say, Pastor White, I'm tracking right with you. I know Christ is my Savior. I have a similar testimony. I know I'm on my way to heaven. I'm not trusting anything else other than the shed blood of Jesus. I've called upon Him. I've opened my heart. He's come in. I know I'm born again. Great. For those who are born-again believers, billions have lost eternal rewards because they thought they had one more day to start serving God. And they did not. They said, Pastor, well, you know, I've heard you preach, and I think, you know, maybe in some point in time down, I'm young, and sometime down the road, I'm really going to start living for Jesus. But right now, I just don't have time. I'm just busy doing other things. You don't know the time you have. And you're going to waste eternal rewards because you're putting off serving Jesus now. You have today. Don't waste it. You will give an account. Now, I'm not saying you won't go to heaven. If you're born again, you're going to heaven. I don't know exactly what the judgment seat of Christ is, but I do know that the Bible says He'll wipe away all tears, which makes me think, for the judgment seat of Christ for many believers, I don't think we're going to be like this. Yeah, what do you got for me, Jesus? I mean, I'm saved. What do you got for me? I don't think that's all it's going to be. I think for most believers, maybe every single believer, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be on our face. We're going to be bawling. We're going to be weeping. We're going to be brokenhearted because you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and you see Him for who really He is and you realize, I've done nothing for you. I've wasted my life. I barely even went to church. I did nothing for you. And how can I look at you? And you'll be on your face and you'll be crying and weeping. We're wasting our time in all the other trivial pursuits of this world and not living for Jesus. We have today. Don't waste it. The great tragedy in the death of a saved person is not the death. You're going to heaven. Death is almost like, you know, a bonus. I get to go to heaven now. That's not the tragedy. The tragedy is not the death. It is the wasted opportunities that you have, the opportunities you have that you wasted to serve Christ. And now we face Him without any excuse other than laziness and carnality. Romans 14 says this, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us, talking about believers, shall give an account of himself to God. Our sins are paid for. We're on our way to heaven. I'm not denying that. I'm not changing that. But you cannot, as a believer, live for this world and think you're going to stand before God Himself and everything's going to be hunky-dory and peachy keen. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but I do know He wipes away tears. And I do know He's a just God. This world will end. There is, though, a place of eternal abode beyond this world. For those who are lost without Christ, that eternal abode is a lake of fire where there is no escape. For those who are saved, been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, it's a home in heaven that cannot be taken away. So the question for us as we get to the end of this message is very simple. What are we going to do today based on that truth. Let's pray.